Scripture reading this afternoon is from the Song of Songs, reading chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 4. It's our eighth sermon in a series through Scripture's greatest song. We come this afternoon to perhaps the most intimate chapter in it, trusting, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that all of God's word is profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness for all God's people. And so we'll read Song of Songs, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet, it lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine. The fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly, for my beloved moving gently, the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open, the pomegranates in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Congregation One Denomination's recent report on human sexuality commends the Song of Songs for the church's use, saying, in an era of incessant media depictions of unrestrained lust, contrasted by segments of the Christian church that speak only negatively or not at all to human sexuality, the Song of Songs celebrates the beauty of bodies and boundaries of sexual love. This erotic love poem is centrally located in our Bibles, and the church would do well to give it a central place in her teaching about the Creator's intent for human sexuality. We've been advocating a Christ-centered reading of this book, and yet I've made the point more than a few times that the sensual and the sacred are not mutually exclusive, but are in fact complementary. We certainly don't ignore the sacred, the way that this book speaks of Christ and the church in favor of a purely sensual reading. But neither do we ignore the sensual in favor of the sacred. Rather, it's through the sensual that we understand the sacred realities this book is commending to us. The song's unabashed celebration of human sexuality teaches us about the intimate union and communion that the church and believer are to have with Christ. And so I want to look at the beauty of the human body this afternoon and the boundaries of sexual love in order that we might better understand the bridal mystery of the gospel. Now, the beauty of the human body, the boundaries of sexual love, and the bridal mystery of the gospel. Look at me first at the beauty of the human body. Here the king describes the bride in their reunion after a period of separation, and the first thing that we read is how beautiful. He starts with her feet and he goes up to her head in verses 1 to 5, naming 10 body parts, if you count those, 10 parts of her body in which he delights. Now, stating in verse 1, you are like the work of a master hand. This is a subtle nod to the creator, the master hand of which we just sang in Psalm 139 of the Lord who knit her together. It's an acknowledgement of the goodness of the human body as created by God, implying that human sexuality is not dirty, but a good thing given by him. The song will make that same point next week when it calls marital love a spark of the divine flame. That it's a good thing. And the goodness and beauty of the body, he goes on to describe in verse 2, comparing her to a rounded goblet that never lacks mixed wine. Remember, we've been seeing this wine theme throughout the song. It comes up again here. It'll come up also in chapter 8, verse 2, where she speaks of the grapes and the wine. Just as it's come up ever since 1, verse 2, over and over, wine seems to be appearing in this song. Not only then is her love better than wine, as he said in 4 verse 10. Not only is the roof of her mouth like the best wine, as it says in 7 verse 9, but his delight in her form there in verse 2 is like the privileged enjoyment of mixed wine. He's saying, beholding you, my love, is better than the best wine. And goes on to compare her waist to a bundle of wheat. Again, not because he's telling us exactly what she looks like, but because he is comparing her to the promised land. This is the king of Israel, and he's saying, looking at you is like beholding the wheat fields in the Jezreel Valley, the fertile plains of northern Israel. Or with that vineyard and wine imagery, it's like beholding the vineyards in the hill country. He's describing her as a fertile plain, a rich vineyard, a place of precious jewels set about with lilies, like the Garden of Eden. And then he gets to her chest and likens it to fawns, twins of gazelle, as if to say they are like graceful animals in the midst of the promised land under the blessing of God. He's saying your body is a paradise, and because it is, it's able to sustain life. Twin gazelles leaping. Remember the mention of gazelles a few times when she charged the daughters of Zion by the gazelles of the field not to awaken love. Now we see that there is indeed a time for it to be awakened and for the body to be delighted in. The inverse of the seventh commandment that we not commit adultery is that we do delight in marital love. That's one of the things that the song is teaching us. That's why in Proverbs chapter 5, when Solomon, the same author, tells his wife or his son not to go after the immoral woman, he says, drink water from your own cistern. Living water from your own well. That same phrase that comes up in Song of Songs 4. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving deer, a graceful doe. May her breast satisfy you at all times, and may you always be intoxicated with her love. There we see a combination of marital intoxication and body parts like fawns or does. And we also see that one of the ways to avoid temptation is by enjoying the good gift that God has given of mutual satisfaction in marriage. Written all over this song, and especially this part of the song, is the goodness and beauty of the human body and of human sexuality given by God as a gift. And he goes on to describe her neck and her eyes and nose, again, with promised land imagery, like an ivory tower, like pools of Heshbon, or the gate of Bath-Rabim, the tower of Lebanon, looking out toward Damascus. He says that her head crowns her like Mount Carmel. Her hair is like purple, Not because she dyed it that color, but because of the symbolic value of this royal color that is associated also with the temple. Again, he's comparing her to the kingdom of God, the dwelling place of God, and saying in verse 5 that he is held captive by her beauty, that he's mesmerized by it. Again, we see the goodness of bodily beauty being celebrated. It says, "How fair, how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights." And he compares her to a palm tree whose clusters he will take hold of. Again, we see that wine motif, clusters of the vine, reminding us perhaps, echoing perhaps, the cluster of grapes brought back with the spies in Numbers 13 as a foretaste of the land of delights. The promised land imagery continues. Think of the palm trees that fill the temple. The wine motif continues as he is intoxicated with the beauty of her body. It is like a paradise. And her mouth, like the best wine that goes down smoothly, gliding over lips and teeth. You see the beauty of the human body described in this passage. Described delicately, to be sure, in a way that does not demean but honors, but nevertheless described. The Word of God is not afraid to acknowledge bodily beauty. Sometimes the church is, but the Word isn't. Now, to quote that sexuality report that I mentioned, the Song of Songs helps us recover a theology of the body that is rooted in creation and resurrection theology. We believe in creation. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in the incarnation where Christ dignifies our created humanity by taking on flesh. And we deny the heresy of Gnosticism that says our souls are good, but our bodies are bad. And where we sometimes stray from these confessions in practice, the Song of Songs brings us back unashamedly celebrating the physicality of our created being and the bodily beauty designed by God to be delighted in, to be enjoyed with the five senses, smelled as the fragrance of her mouth, it says in 7 verse 8, is like apples, tasted as the roof of her mouth is like the best wine. 7 verse 9, seen as this whole section is a delight in what his eyes behold, heard as she delights in verse 10, in his words of affection and affirmation, and touched in verse 8, where he takes hold the branches of the palm tree. This whole section celebrates bodily beauty as created by God, incarnational beauty, to be enjoyed by the senses. The privilege that those united in covenant have of enjoying that beauty together. We'll get to Christ and the church, don't worry. But what I want you to see is that the gospel of Christ and the church comes to us in this song through the medium of bodily beauty and sexual enjoyment. It is a good gift from God. And the church has oftentimes so emphasized the danger of enjoying it in the wrong way that we have failed to celebrate the beauty of enjoying it in the right way. Oftentimes the same is true of parents, of so emphasizing the dangers of enjoying it in the wrong way that we fail to emphasize the beauty of it being enjoyed in the right way. And insofar as we have done this, insofar as we have failed to strike this balance, we have unwittingly communicated to our children and to our people and to the world around us that Satan somehow has a monopoly on pleasure. That the further we go from God's good design, the more pleasure we get. But C.S. Lewis rightly says, if man had never fallen, sexual pleasure, instead of being less than it is now, would actually be greater. That sexual pleasure and bodily beauty are part of God's good plan. And the warnings that Scripture gives regarding it are not because God is some sort of cosmic killjoy, but because in his goodness and in his kindness, he wants this gift to be enjoyed in the right way. So look with me then at the boundaries of sexual love. You see first the beauty of the human body, now the boundaries of sexual love. We see it in verse 11, that it's to be enjoyed privately, where she's saying to him, come, let's go somewhere private. Or chapter 8, verse 1, she acknowledges the same and says, I wish you were like a brother to me. Where in ancient Israel, public displays of affection were not acceptable except that of siblings. And so a brother and sister could enjoy more public displays of affection than a husband and wife. She's saying, I wish that I could embrace you right now. But she recognizes there are boundaries to sexual love. One of those boundaries is that it's to be enjoyed privately. Not on screen for everyone to see, but in the privacy of the marriage bed. And so, again, there is an implicit disapprobation, disapproval of the kind of thing that so pervades our modern age. The incessant media depictions of unrestrained lust that sexuality report spoke of. The Bible says there is no place for that. And there is no place for believers to view it. We're not just talking about pornography, but also the kind of garbage that so fills so many TV shows and movies. That one pastor, Gerald Heistand, in his book on sex, dating, and relationships, makes this interesting observation about the kind of entertainment that we often try to justify, saying sex and nudity on the screen is, in our estimation, more serious than depictions of violence. I'm not to justify violence, but on-screen violence is make-believe. On-screen sex is real. The violence that we see is acting. No one is really being killed, but nudity is different. When actors are uncovered and intimate, it's not pretend. He says it's no more possible to justify such on-screen activity simply because it's on-screen than it would be to justify sitting in a married couple's bedroom and watching them. The song speaks of the boundaries of sexual love. He said also in 8 verse 4, the third time that this warning is given of not awakening or stirring up love before the proper time, confirming that this book not only teaches us about Christ and the church, but also about the boundaries of sexual love. It says, do not awaken or stir up love until it pleases. Notice in 8 verse 2, she longs to bring him to her mother's house because in the context of marriage, their relationship has parental approval. But now in verse 4, she's saying to the daughters of Zion, if you stir up or awaken love too soon outside of a context in which even your mother would approve, then the result will not be that wine-like joy of 7 verse 9, but instead frustration and regret. There is a clear emphasis throughout this book on waiting until the proper time in the context of marriage. In fact, everything that we see in 7 verse 1 through 8 verse 3 is in the context of marriage. The enjoyment of bodily beauty, the description of bodily beauty, even I would suggest the kind of kissing that we see in 7 verse 9 seems to be reserved for marriage. Notice outside of the context of marriage, there is a longing for this kind of intense, passionate kissing. We saw that back in chapter 1. But only within marriage do we find descriptions like we do in 4 verse 11 or in 7 verse 9. Where in 4 verse 11 he said that her lips are like honeycomb and under her tongue are milk and honey. Describing more than just a peck on the lips. This description in 7 verse 9 of the roof of her mouth is not from a dental examination, but the end of the verse tells us he's examining it with his mouth. One pastor says, throughout this song, any time the couple is engaged in this kind of open mouth kissing, it is always in the context of marriage. Because this kind of kissing is an expression or an approaching, that one flesh union signified in the covenant formula, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Another pastor, writer, says, to do this is to approach a one-flesh union, to become bone of bone, flesh of flesh, body of body. He says, the mouth is the most intimate part of the face and most intimate part of the body normally exposed in public, and this kind of kissing that's described in those two verses is an entering in, where the taste and smell of two breaths mingle into one in the second most physically invasive custom we have, where the man and woman mutually indwell each other and breathe the same breath. I'm not trying to make rules about exactly what you may or may not do, but what I am saying is the kind of kissing in 4:11 and 7:9, where the tongue is involved and the roof of the mouth explored, belongs in this song only in the context of marriage. And we would be hard-pressed to argue that based on 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4, that enjoying it outside of the context of marriage is not a violation of the exhortation to not awaken love before the proper time. To not prematurely awaken sexual desire. Richard Phillips, a PCA pastor in South Carolina, says, abstaining from sexual interaction within dating not only honors God, but also helps you to become serious about marriage sooner. And it gains for marital sex a quality and purity of joy that will enhance its pleasure and its ability to bring two hearts together into a holy union. Gerald Heistand, who I quoted earlier, says, the reason that you should not awaken love before the proper time with someone who is not yet your spouse is because it paints an unclear picture of Christ and the church, who from the beginning of time reserved his deepest affections and desires for his bride even before he met her. This image ought to be expressed in our own wait for marriage. Christ was faithful in body and heart to a bride whom he had not yet met. We should be likewise. The reason for the boundaries of sexual love in the song is because of the bridal mystery of the gospel contained in sexual love. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, this mystery of the one flesh union is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Our bodies tell God's story. Christopher West says, sex is not just about sex, but the way that we understand and express our sexuality points to our deepest held convictions about who we are, who God is, who Christ is, what the church is, the meaning of love, the ordering of society, and the mystery of the universe. That's the whole point of this song. That the biblical ode to erotic love found in the very middle of our Bibles takes us to the very heart of the biblical faith and is an entrance into the wedding feast that never ends. This song takes the song of heaven and transposes it, as it were, into an earthly key. So the church has always understood this song. It is called the song of all songs because it sings the mystery of mysteries in the love of the King of Kings. One of the very last things that Jonathan Edwards wrote before his death was a journal entry on the Song of Songs. We compared it to Psalm 45, which we sang a little while ago, that messianic psalm that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And it says in Hebrews 1 that it's a messianic psalm, that these words in Psalm 45 refer to Jesus. And what Edwards does in that entry, the last journal entry that he wrote before his death, is he shows the similarities between Psalm 45 and the Song of Songs, proving from the parallels between the two that just as Psalm 45 is messianic, so is the song. And a number of those parallels we see in this chapter. Psalm 45 is called in the superscription of that psalm a song of love, just as chapter 7 here is a love song. In both cases, the bridegroom is a king, and the bride is referred to as the royal daughter. Psalm 45:13, then we see it again in Song of Songs 7, verse 1, O prince's daughter. Psalm 45:11 says that the king desires her beauty. Likewise, Song of Songs 7, verse 10 says, his desire is for me. Psalm 45 in the inspired superscription says that it's set to the tune of the lilies, and Song of Songs 7 verse 2, what do you know? It says that she is set about with lilies. So Edwards goes through all these parallels showing that just as Psalm 45 does, this song speaks of Christ. The sexual love and bodily beauty that are described in Song of Songs 7 sing the gospel. That's why the covenant refrain in 7 verse 10, I am my beloved and his desire is for me, again, echoes that language of the covenant of grace. We belong to God and his desire is for us. We see the gospel in the mutual desire throughout this passage. We see the gospel in the bodily delight suggestive of our union with Christ being in flesh, where Christ takes on flesh in the incarnation and our bodies will be raised at the resurrection. We see the gospel in the wine-like sweetness of 7 verse 2, 7 verse 9, and 8 verse 2. It's how Christ, at his very first miracle, he turns water into wine. Christ describes his period of his ministry in Matthew chapter 9 as a time of new wine celebrating with the bridegroom, anticipating his Father's kingdom where the vats will overflow, as it says in Isaiah 25. Even the Lord's Supper, which we partake of, contains wine. The gospel invites us into a holy intoxication on the wine of God's love. And we see that in Song of Songs 7. That's why Christ picks up this theme in the Gospels. We see the gospel in the way that the king describes the bride with that temple and promised land imagery, because the promised land and the temple, what are those but the place where God dwells with his people? Solomon understands this marriage as a mini drama depicting the holy union between God and his people. And so it is with every marriage. Our bodies tell God's story. Our mutual delight speaks of God's for his people. Our love and covenant bonds and faithfulness speak of God's with us. That's why this is so serious. That's why this is neither something to be trifled with nor something to be viewed as dirty. But husbands and wives are to delight in bodily beauty and sexual love, keeping the marriage bed undefiled, Hebrews 13, by pursuing purity both prior to and within the bonds of marriage. Singles are to pursue purity both prior to and one day within the bonds of marriage. Because God's intent in creating sexual enjoyment is to give us a sign of the union and communion between Christ at his church. As one pastor wisely said, knowledge of this higher reality, Christ and the church, knowledge of this higher reality helps us know how to live in the earthly reality, patterning our sexuality after the way that Christ and the church relate spiritually, with not only unabashed celebration of beauty and desire, but enjoying those things within certain God-ordained boundaries. In an era of sexual chaos in the world and oftentimes sexual silence in the church, we need this song. It sings God's love for us, and it teaches us how to love. And as we fall short of this pattern that is given to us in the song, as all of us today do, it also reminds us that the love of heaven's bridegroom took him to the cross to heal and cleanse and restore even our sexual brokenness, our disordered desires, and our guilt-ridden pasts. You notice in the Gospels how Christ is always so compassionate toward sexual sinners. You think of the woman caught in adultery in John 7 and 8, the woman at the well in John 4, the woman in Luke 7 who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. He didn't shame them, but he offered them life. He offered them living water as they repented of their misuse of the gift of sexuality and looked to him for cleansing. And beloved, this afternoon, as the Word of God has exposed our testing of the boundaries, as the Word of God has exposed our enjoyment of the filthy entertainment of the world, as the Word of God has exposed us as parents in our failure to talk to our children about these things, Christ does not expose these failures in order to shame us, but rather to invite us to repent of those failures and to bring them to the foot of the cross, where the bridegroom of heaven's great love and desire for his bride moved him to bear your sin and bear your shame. Lift up your hearts to the bridegroom of heaven, and friend of sinners, behold his great love at the cross, and then go and live in light of it. Amen. Father, a passage like this is hard in some ways because for so long we have grown accustomed to not speaking to these issues. It's also hard because our way of thinking about them is so disordered from the sex education program that the world offers us. And so we confess our desires are disordered. Our respect for the boundaries that you've given is minimal. Even the questions that we ask are the wrong questions. How far can I get to, or how close can I get to the line, rather than how can I not awaken desires prematurely? Lord, we confess even in marriage, our faithfulness is fickle, and even our ability to enjoy bodily beauty without shame is affected both by things that have been done to us and things that have been done by us. And so, Lord, we look to the bridegroom of heaven, pleading the merits of his blood and praying that you would cleanse us, praying that you would heal us and restore us, praying that you would unite us to yourself and give us your righteousness, for we confess, Lord, that we are morally bankrupt. We confess that our hearts are impure, so we pray that you would cleanse us, restore us to your Son, and help us by your Spirit to live before him in such a way that our bodies tell your story. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.